We're looking at the teaching about the person, work, and the life of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And following the account, as it is in the Gospel of St. Mark. And what I am doing now is, as we start from where Mark starts, really, with only referring to the accounts of the Nativity in Matthew and Luke, that's... I shall go according to each passage in Mark, but in the other Gospels, if there are then other events and occurrences that are not recorded in Mark, I shall mention them so that we shall have the chronological order of things at the same time. But I shall concentrate, nevertheless, on this particular Gospel. Now then, tonight we'll be looking at Mark chapter 1, and verses 14 and 15, those are the two verses that we are particularly interested in. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, before we come to that reference in the other Gospels, we have a number of events in the Gospel according to St. John that are recorded. And then we come along to a kind of a level of verses in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also then of John. Now, these are the events, and I will only name them, because otherwise we'll be going through all the Gospels, wouldn't we? The miracle of changing water into wine, the first Passover, the scene where the temple is cleansed, and the discourse of the new birth. Remember Nicodemus and the discussion on the necessity of being born again. And then we come to what we call a title, the early Judean ministry. And there, the discourse on the water of life, and then a reference to the awakening in Samaria. Then after having come to that, we then come to this level of verses that we find going through all the Gospels. And that is as if it were a declaration of what the Lord Jesus Christ intends to do. And that is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, or as in Matthew, the gospel, as he refers often to the kingdom of God, as the kingdom of heaven. So that we come to these level of verses. And if you'd like, I'll go through them all so that we can see how each one contributes to this particular statement. In Matthew, and chapter 4 in Matthew, we have verses 12 to 17. I'll read those verses. "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." This is where we are considering now the Galilean ministry. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zabulon and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zabulon and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now that's our key phrase, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But if we just bear in our minds a lovely picture that we have here, Matthew, of course, emphasizing, as Matthew would, the prophecy of the Old Testament and its fulfillment. Remember, he is writing from the point of view very often of the Jew and the sympathy of the Jewish people. And so he would show that lovely link. He also is very much aware that the people were waiting, and they were sitting in spiritual darkness, and they saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. And so a very wonderful description of the preaching of the kingdom of God. We have to have words, we have to have understanding, and we have to have enlightened understanding. And God has made us into intelligent and thinking creatures, and so that he has brought a book and brought words and understanding that we might be able to consider his glorious truths. But to put it pictorially, men and women are in utter darkness unless light comes to them. Men and women are in complete despair unless the Lord Jesus Christ visits them. And then that key verse, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then I've read the verses in Mark, where it says, now, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Then from there, we go to the gospel according to Luke, St. Luke, and to chapter 4. And verses 14 and 15. See, the word Galilee is mentioned again, the country, the land Galilee. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogue, being glorified of all. And then in the Gospel according to St. John, again in chapter 4 and verses 43-45. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honour in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem, the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Now, the link we have here between all four of the Gospels is this, that it's the beginning of the Galilean ministry, and it also, in Matthew and Mark, we have particular reference, don't we, to the preaching of the Gospel of God and the Kingdom of God, and in Matthew, the Kingdom of Heaven. And then we have the reference to Galilee. So after the events of what we of those miracles in the Gospel of John, and then the early Judean ministry, we all four of them now settle on what we describe as the early Galilean ministry. Now then, we come then to the verses that we have now. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, typical of Mark in his writing, remember, he has in mind this great warrior king, and who is victorious and powerful and strong. And he, as if he burst into the midst of his ministry, as you have the careful introduction of Matthew and Luke as they go through the nativity scenes and then come to the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. Then the Gospel of John, you have way in eternity, and then the coming of the Word in time. You have that. Here, this warrior king, a symbol for Mark of the Lord Jesus Christ, he bursts right into the beginning of his ministry on earth, the 3-year ministry of his lifetime. Now then, there, understanding that, you'll find it is understandable that the gospel is shorter than the others. He is very concise. Many other things that are recorded in others are in less verses here, more often than not, because he will get so much into a very telling sentence. And there's one phrase here that could be so very easily overlooked. The time is fulfilled. There's a tremendous amount in that little phrase. The fullness of time. It was the correct time. And there was no mistake about it. It was God's time. And it was God's time to speak of salvation and to bring his Son into the world. So you have that phrase there. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then the words of the actual preaching, repent ye and believe the gospel. It's very much to the point. It's very lovely to have the account of John when he sits almost in a meditative mood and he has these reasonably long discourses that are a great help to us, and take the one on the regeneration, on being born again, and many others. They're very beautiful. Not only are they beautiful, but also the length that they are is perfect from that which John is doing. But here we have this particular kind of emphasis. Now, the kingdom of God then. What does the kingdom of God indicate? What does it mean to us here tonight? How important is that phrase? They're interchangeable, really. Kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. People like sometimes to say a lot about one and then the other. But when it comes to it, we are really talking of the heaven that belongs to God and the God who is in heaven. So we come to the same place. So we're talking about the kingdom. Now, we use the term quite loosely, and probably right too, when we say we are children of the kingdom. And you know exactly what we mean by that. But how many different ways the word kingdom is used in the Gospels? Now, I haven't quoted here every reference. They're far too numerous, and it'd take a long time to go through them all. But they can be grouped. Now, first of all, referring to the kingdom of God, there must be a recognition of the kingship and the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sing a lovely hymn. I'm not sure if it's in this book or not. I'm sure we've got it in the other one. King of my life. I've forgotten how it begins. How does it start? I don't remember the first line at all. Is it King of my life? I'll crown thee now. Yes. It's very indicative of what we would like to have, if it were possible. But it's not in this book. It's really dealing with the subject that we have tonight. And the kingship of Christ, that I crown thee now. Now, how is it possible to say that I crown thee now? Well, there must be a recognition in the heart of the kingship of Christ. There must be also an effect upon the life of the person of the kingship of Christ. Now you might say, well, does this mean that I am referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour? Well, yes, it does. But here there is a particular emphasis that sometimes we can lose sight of. And I'll show you what I mean when I come to the end of what I have for you tonight. But the first description, we can be helped by the Gospel of Luke. And in chapter 17... and verse 21. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The previous verse, if you remember, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, quite obviously, it doesn't mean that all heaven is within me. You know, that would be rather ridiculous. It is, however, referring to a relationship that we have with the King of heaven and with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So when we are saying the kingdom of God there, we are referring particularly to its meaningfulness in our hearts and in our souls. So a person who is a Christian is able to say, although my destiny is, we're speaking in human terms, is in the future in heaven. We speak in time, don't we, and the measure of time. In the future in heaven. Yet, in my heart now, there is this inheritance. Over there, in glory, there is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. Yet, in that same chapter, if you remember, one of the old Puritans wrote, that there was a place reserved and the saints were preserved, which I felt is always rather an interesting way of putting it, who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the first chapter of the first epistle of Peter. Those verses appear. And what he's saying there is this, that we are kept by the power of God, which is within us. And then in time, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. But before we can talk of that, or ever hope to enter into glory, there must be this affinity, there must be this experience, there must be this relationship in our hearts and in our souls. You know how it happens. We call it an experience of the grace of God. We find that our King wears a crown of thorns. The church of latter years has been very unwilling that his crown should be of thorns. Although they are quite willing to write plays, write films, and perform in all sorts of antics and ways, the cross and the crucifixion and so on, yet in their theology, they have taken the crown of any kind away, of any kind. And indeed, he is hardly a king. Now, this is a sad thing, and yet you know that you can go to, I don't know how many denominations today, they are so numerous, there must be hundreds of them, and they lay an emphasis on this, an emphasis on that, an emphasis on the other, but they do not crown him Lord of Lords and King of Kings. They crown their own experiences, they crown their own knowledge, they crown their own ability, they crown their own ideas, they crown their own scholarly attainments regarding their analyzing of the scriptures and so on. But they never crown him. But we have to, if we are to know his kingship in our hearts. No person will enter the kingdom of God finally unless the kingdom of God is within him now. That must be so. Now then, we know of that, and we know what it means. We call him our Redeemer, and there is a price and a penalty paid for our sin. We know the experience of repentance and faith, where we enter into that relationship. But what have we here? What the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us is this. And don't you realize that this relationship is not just, and it is that, but it's more than that. Here's a little sinner on his way to hell. Here's a little person lost and forlorn in darkness and sitting in the shadow of death. There he is. Then one day, the Holy Spirit intervenes in his life and he is quickened. There is a dealing with his innermost being and he begins to understand the words of grace. He begins to understand the meaning of Calvary. Then there comes a time that he comes to a place, a state of grace, where faith is born, repentance as well. And he comes to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as his Savior. Yes, that is correct to say. Put all that now into this kind of vessel, that the relationship is that of a king visiting his subject and making him his own. That is what he's telling us. I am your Savior. I am your Redeemer. I am your King. And I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the message of the kingdom. So the beginning, really, of this ministry, the year of the inauguration of his, which is the first year of his ministry, apart from those one or two, or a small number of miracles performed previous to this, we have this tremendous declaration. I will preach the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It is at hand. Repent and believe. The time has come. The time is fulfilled. Who is this? Is it just a little wandering preacher who calls himself the Son of God? No, it is the King of glory. It is the King of kings. It is the King of heaven. And he's come to this earth. And we must very soon understand that our Savior is King. Now, that's the emphasis here. There isn't a difference in the reality in the end, but there can be a great difference in our attitude, in realizing, you might say something like this, well, I didn't realize, you know, that you were so important. I didn't realize that you were King of Glory. So that we, in approaching God in prayer, that there should be this profound respect. Now, don't get alarmed when I say that. People will pray directly sometimes to the Lord Jesus, and I would not say that it is incorrect to do so. But we pray to God, and we come to God the Father through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how we come to him. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In relationship it is so, and so in our praying, there's nothing wrong in going directly to the Son. Because of our frailty, God allows us. Remember, we worship God, and we come to God, and we come to God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the end of our prayer, very often, if we may have started sometimes just a little informally, we usually say, all this I ask for the sake of, or in the name of, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's as if suddenly we remembered, and we are asking all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, the kingdom of God within us. Now, that is there. Then, there is the kingdom of God as our complete salvation. That he is everything to us. When we have recognized him as King of my heart, King of my life, King of my soul, and I crown him so, then there is a recognition of the kingship of Christ in the totality of my being. Now, in some references that I was looking up this afternoon, I had what I felt was an unusual reference regarding the complete nature of the kingship of Christ in the life of the believer. And this was the reference, and I looked at it for a while. It's Mark chapter 10 and verses. Well, I'll read a few verses back. I'll have to go as far back as 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, and children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. So a very beautiful passage, isn't it? It's a very moving passage as well. You see this very sad young man, really, and coming along. And there we have this declaration by the Lord Jesus Christ, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I'm sure you'll have heard all these kind of little, pretty little statements, as you find in some little books sometimes, that you shouldn't read for the word camel, but cable. and that is using a big cable and trying to push it through the eye of the needle just to show something difficult. Well, the word there is camel and not cable. And so there's no point in trying to put cable for camel. It's camel. And then some say that needle refers to one of the entries into Jerusalem. And it's a very narrow one. And that camels, when they had to come through it, were able to get through, but first of all, they had to get rid of all their packages and their load and so on. All this is not necessary. They are interesting speculations, but they do not keep to the original text at all. The text is that it is impossible for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. It is just that. And that tells its own story. Here's this monstrosity of an animal with this huge package on the back. And here's a tiny little needle, make it as small as you like. And you can hardly see the eye, and you say, camel, get through it. And you say, impossible. Well, you see, when you say the impossibility of it, to the point of being ridiculous. And that's precisely the point that our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is making. The others, really, are trying to explain away and are trying in some way to say, well, there is a way around it. You see, if you get a camel to that gateway and get him to get rid of his packages, he'll get through. And even this big cable, eventually, if we taper it enough, it'll get through the eye of a needle. It's man trying to get some way of saying it's possible. And that's why I don't like them. They're pretty, but they are silly. And they are not necessary, because they're not in the Greek, and they're not there. It is the impossible situation of this huge creature and his package trying to get through the eye of a needle. It's not on. It's impossible. Quite so, says the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible. And the point I'm trying to make to you is this, that which seems impossible with men becomes possible with God. That's the point he's making. Now we observe then this young man, you wonder, well, what has this to do with the teaching regarding the kingdom of God in its comprehensive way in every part of our lives, or our body and our soul, crowning everything as it were? Well, in this way, that the rich young man looked for his pleasure to himself and to his own abilities and depended upon these things, and he could not imagine any form of security outside his wealth. It'd be quite a test for any of us here, you know. The things we hold on to. Do you hold on to money? Do you hold on to property? Do you hold on to something that gives you security? And you have that kind of picture here. And here's this young man. He's a moral enough young man, a good young chap. He's a sinner. But the Bible is showing here that in as far as young men go, you can say he's a nice young fellow. But the Lord Jesus Christ shows him his great weakness, that he depends upon the creature and not the creator. He said, look, here is your great fault. Give away all you have now. He's not really setting a principle for us to give everything away. He's just showing the state of this young chap. He said, give away all you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Take up your cross, your particular cross. You're not talking of Calvary. Take up your particular cross, your particular cost of believing in me, and follow me. The young man got the point, you see. He wasn't just disappointed. He was grieved. Now, that word in this text that we have, you know, is a very powerful word. It means something that goes right down to your innermost being. It's like a shaft into your soul. It grieved him because it touched him, the very thing he could not do. He could not live without his riches, and he couldn't imagine that there could be riches outside of what he had. And so the disappointment is felt amongst the disciples, and they liked him too. The Lord Jesus Christ liked him. He loved him. He liked him very much. He's a very pleasant kind of character. And then they said, well, who can be saved? If people like that can't be saved, well, who can be? You see, if a nice candidate comes along like that with a nice income and a nice pleasant personality, pleasing personality, all the nice things you can say about him, here he comes. He's ready-made for the gospel. All you need now is to put him in the right kind of company and he's all right. But he's not, you see. He's not all right. And it looks to them, if he can't be saved, then we can't possibly imagine how other people can be. And then he brings his example. Now look, he said, Don't talk of possibilities and impossibilities to me. Don't talk about that. And he brings out this strange, strange comparison, the eye of a needle and a camel and its heavy burden. And you can imagine the ridiculous scene. He can't even get his nose in, let alone get through. It's impossible. It's almost a ridiculous situation. Ah, yes, it looks as impossible as that for some men to believe. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? When you and I look at the city of Cardiff, it looks as impossible as that. When you and I go to London sometimes and see the vastness of that city, it sees that little verse then and doesn't put it strongly enough. You know, certainly it is as impossible as that. How could we ever think of all these vast multitudes believing? How could we ever think of these huge shops, these great stores, suddenly taking on the principles and the ways of Christianity? We couldn't even think of such a thing happening. You might say, well, it is impossible. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, well, yes, you're quite right. He said, it's impossible with men because they cling to their things and their packages and their things. And so the kingdom of heaven and its entry seems as tiny and as narrow as the eye of a needle. But I tell you this, when God lays his hand upon you, he'll get you through. Then the principle is this, that the Christian is a person who has recognized and seen that Christ satisfies all our longings. He is King of all my life. We have now the kingdom of God within us. Now we have his kingship displayed in the fact that we know that all my needs will be met. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me, he restoreth me. He does all those things. The Christian then recognizes the kingship of Christ as a complete thing for his spiritual needs and also for his physical provision, that God will provide enough. And so we have this teaching from there linked with the kingdom of God as well. And then there is a third, and one that has many references, of course. And here we have in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now the kingdom of God now has this corporate idea, this collective idea. And so we have now the church with its great relationship with the church in heaven, if you like, with the kingdom in heaven. But the church here on earth, the body of believers. Now, very often in various teachings, as we come to them on the Sabbath morning, we'd have this emphasis that the Christian has a double responsibility. He has a personal responsibility as a Christian and a member of the kingdom of God. And he also has a responsibility as a member of the corporate body, that he does not let the body of believers down. Because if he fails, it is not only a personal matter, they will say, that church. They will do that, you see. So we have this double responsibility in our lives. So we have here now the kingdom of God, which has a reference to the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Entry into the true church is by a relationship with God. Now, are we talking about buildings and bricks and mortar? Well, not really. Well, not at all. Except that we have to have buildings. Except that we have to have some kind of order, because we are human beings. We have to have food. We have to have clothes. We have to have shelter. And so we gather together in buildings. But it is not the building. It is not the building that is consecrated in any way. It may be very endeared in our eyes, but the main thing that makes it so is the body of believers meeting at a certain place, maybe, but they could move their place of meeting for that matter. But the body of believers linked with the body of Christ throughout all the world in one time and in every time as well. So that you and I belong to something very, very wonderful. May I give an example like this? Supposing you had a person who lived in the times, say a country like Britain at one time had a great empire. And at the time, the height of its power, that if you were far away from home and in a place where everything was alien to you or to myself, language, customs, everything, then suddenly you are in danger. But then immediately that they realize and recognize that you belong to an empire, then you're not just an individual. You have also a great power behind you, the body of believers, the body of a vast multitude that you belong to. So supposing if you could put a personality as a little island belonging to the empire, and another country comes along and begins to look at that little island, say, I fancy that little island. I think I'll annex it. I think I'll incorporate it to my country. And then this little island lifts up a flag and waves it. And they have a good look at that flag and they find it's a flag of a big country over there. And they think twice. Although it's a little tiny island, it's a very big country over there. And so they withdraw. Why? Because they can see, you know, there is a great unity. Now, then, is there a unity? Well, we're not talking about liberal theology. We're not talking about churches that do not declare the truth. There is not the unity that there should be, and I think this is grieving to the spirit amongst believers. Very often in chapels, individual chapels, when will there be a time when all the congregation will be united in spirit and in heart in every way? It seems sometimes a very remote thing, but there is nevertheless a unity in the fact that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that. And we should always be working on unity between one another. It's a very important thing, and we're answerable to God for this. And it's the church as the kingdom of God. That's the third. And the fourth is the redeemed universe. Now, in Matthew 25 and verse 34, there are lots of references, but I've just chosen one. 25 and verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them in his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, what exactly is this? It's heaven? Yes, it's heaven. But you know, it has a mighty span here. It's all the universe. It's a new heaven and a new earth. It's the kingdom of heaven itself where God is. It's all the vastness of all that is. And we call that the ultimate kingdom of God. Now, that's the gospel he preaches. He says, I am the king. I am the son of God. And I preach to you the gospel of the kingdom of God and of the kingdom of heaven. For you, through me, is the entry. Like the eye of a needle. Yet nevertheless, what seems impossible is possible by the grace of God, that evil men should repent of their sin and have simple faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ as King, you'll find that your life is crowned in every way. And sometimes he'll allow poverty in order that you might see the Master's hand and show you who feeds you and who clothes you and who gives you most wonderful things. Also, in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, you enter into the corporate body of the church of those who are born again, of believers. And in entering into this relationship with Christ, you are also an heir of glory to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Then he says simply, repent and believe the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now that word, repent, we can use that word, but I believe we should use the word converted there. It's quite all right to have the word repent there, but it means a radical and a complete change. In any case, if we look at the word repent in its fullness, turning away from and turning to and remorse for sin as well, and believing in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, do you see what Jesus Christ is saying? I am looking for sons and daughters. I am looking for my subjects. I am gathering in my people from every age and every time. And I am now inaugurating this. And I am declaring the kingdom of God is at hand. And then we have the various emphasis regarding the kingdom of God. Now, do you see the simplicity of this? What does believing mean here? It means that you have knowledge, that you have an assent, and you have confidence before you believe in that which is presented. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ preached that, you'll find at the end of the gospel, I think I'd like to read the verses from Matthew. And just a page before, sorry. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever I commanded you. You have this command to teach, to preach, to take the message that Jesus Christ has told them. It is plain, it is simple, it is supernatural. And shall I tell you a strange thing? That any church in any age, times even not blessing, you know, that will decide to raise up the banner of this king and preach this way in simplicity and in truth, Satan will war against that church. You'd agree with that, wouldn't you? Satan will war against that church. Have we any comfort regarding that? Yes, we have. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Sometimes she'll be rocked a little. Sometimes she'll have an onslaught. You wonder, will she survive? Sometimes she'll have losses. Sometimes she'll go into a time of persecution. All sorts of things can happen to the true church. But nevertheless, up she comes again, triumphant. And somebody was telling me the other day, regarding the church, underground church in Russia, and their prayer and for England and Wales and Scotland and for the Christians there. Do you want to be shocked? Do you know what their prayer is for us? That we might be given persecution. That we might enjoy the blessings they enjoy. Astounding, isn't it? They see how poor we are. They see how wretched we are. They see how we depend upon things. They see how we hold on to our money. They see how we hold on to the material. They see how we cling to these things, and we will not let go. We will not show our complete confidence in God. But we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. So she prays. They don't want to see us hurt. They don't want to think of people being killed. But nevertheless, persecution purifies. And what they say is that they would never ever have been without it. Amazing. It's a strange prayer. And I'm sure it is prayed with sensitivity. I'm sure it is not prayed carelessly, but carefully. Why? That we might know the goodness of God. That we might know the riches of His grace. That we might begin to practice the things we know. That we might exercise the things that God willingly gives us. Is it not true, in times of affliction, how we prove His strength? All of us. Yet, is it not a great shame somehow that when that is over, the time of poverty or difficulty, whatever it may be, it seems as if we went to a kind of an ordinariness. But the church there would say, to live triumphantly and to live gloriously and to speak plainly and to preach the gospel, and so that our aim might be clear. Now, what is our aim? Our aim is to go through anything and to give up anything so that men and women might be saved. Let me put you into the picture as I close. Sunday schools. It is possible for a Sunday school to perpetuate itself and exist for its own ideas. Every teacher and every superintendent must have all their gaze blending into one, the glory of God in the salvation of boys and girls. Then the youth work and the various aspects of the youth work. At every youth leader, not saying that my department is better than the other department, or my talks are more interesting than the other talk, and all their gaze should be joining with the Sunday school teachers, the glory of God in the salvation of young men and women. And then the elders and the deacons and the pastor and the members together, in pulling together, in being united and being loving and being encouraging to one another, forgiving and forbearing and all this, not having these little lumpety-dump things inside us that spoil our peace and destroy everything, the stupid little things that show on our faces like maps. You know, it's silly. No good. Put them away so that we might have a clear vision of the glory of God. A church on the move. Do you see it? You think of this illustration now then. Sometimes when I pass, I don't know which direction to look now. Where's our chapel from here? It's over there, is it? Or somewhere like that, all right? And I come by the side of it. I think it looks like a big ship, you know. I don't suppose anybody else sees it like a ship at all, you know. But I see like a big old ship, you know. I think grand old boat's been going on for some time now. And it's brought many a cargo safely into the haven of glory. And I think of all in my time here, about 18 years or so, different circumstances, different times, when there have been sorrows and difficulties in families, and there's been a heart of love amongst us as a congregation, difficulties in our stand for the gospel and for the truth and so on. All the sorts of things that can come into the history and the life of the church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But you know, there is nothing like a little bit of affliction and opposition to get them all saying, are they saying that about us? About our minister? About our elders? About our deacons? We're not saying they're perfect, but they're faithful. And then it does something. And look at that old boat on the move. She begins to churn the waters up. She's leaving dock now. And you see the water behind, churning behind, as she gets all the adrenaline going, if you like. And she's rousing herself into action. And I'm going to have a sailing ship as well now, never mind. But puts a flag up and so on and shows who she is and what she is and where she's bound for, and that she's unashamed of the gospel, and that she will go on a correct course, piloted by grace, aiming for glory and collecting many on the way. We are the crew, aren't we? We are the crew. And the relationship of the crew should be a very wonderful one. And our vision should be clear. And we shouldn't be saying something like this, half on one side of the boat, look, we want you to do that over there. Let's call in that island. It's a nice little island that we can dance about for a while. That's literal today, isn't it? We can do that. Or look at that little island and we'll go and do that. No. Let's keep our vision clear. He came preaching the kingdom of God. He came preaching the kingdom of heaven. And that our salvation before the foundation of the earth is planned there, enters into time, and brings us back again into glory. We are members of a kingdom. And that is where we're aiming for. Doesn't it bring a beautiful view of his work? He said it himself, you see. He said it himself. And he knew that when he spoke to that young man, that young man was very desirous of these things. And he wasn't willing to come on board. He wasn't willing. We can have it on another level too, you know. And shall we go ahead and bring many, many multitudes to the Lord? And many will say, well, maybe I am at ease in Zion. I know my doctrines. The way I know my Saviour. But I don't see what I can do really. And just stay on the side a little. Not willing to come on board. And others get obsessed and preoccupied by private desires and wants. And the Lord gives them their heart's desire and sends leanness to their souls. Are we willing to be members of the crew and to get on this great old ship and to see it moving ahead for the glory of God? It is a very exciting thing. It's a very wonderful thing. Talking to Dr. Helen Rosevere in a meeting in London this Saturday, lovely to talk to her. And after talking for a while, we were both really saying at the same time, cost what it may, right to the end, we must go. Because there is glory beyond. You know, you can think sometimes, I remember the words of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Remember when he was preaching last year on the Wednesday night? He said something which I remember, it stands out particularly for me. He was saying, people will be asking, why am I doing this? Why don't I now take it easy? Why don't I now, at my age, take it a little quieter and not rush about the country so much? Why should I go on doing this? And then he said something like this, I've got to. The love of Christ constraineth me. Surely it cannot be for ambition anymore, can it? Surely it cannot be to gather in anything other than the gathering in of souls. Other than that, right to the end, right to the end, all the way we must go. We may retire from many things, but from this, never. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to draw near to us that we may be conscious of thee and help us to see this vision and to have a clear vision of the salvation of souls. Forgive us, O Lord, that in some way or another we are distracted, and we are sorry, Father. We are all distracted in some way. And how many of us have not wasted many years, sometimes very many precious years? O Father, forgive us when we have known so much, received so much, and desire so little of the things of God in our lives. O Lord, wilt thou help us that we might delight in the things of God and also tell others about our Saviour? Wilt thou be merciful to us as a people? Wilt thou protect us from the severe onslaughts of Satan? Wilt thou encourage us in the things of God, and remind us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of God. For this we ask, for thy name's sake. Amen.